Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and we'll get down to business with the Word of the Lord this morning. Luke chapter 5. If you have a bulletin, you can open it to the back page, and there's an outline there, or some spaces you can fill in to follow along with me this morning. Let me mention a little quotation from a guy whose name was Bill Self. I'm tempted to make all kinds of jokes about him, you know. He's always got someone to hang out with, you know, when he's by himself. I don't know. It's Bill Self, a notable pastor in his time a few years back, and he was interviewed in Leadership Journal, and he made this statement which stuck with me and I wrote down and I share with you this morning. He said, "Somehow we have to make disciples instead of inspiration junkies." I thought about that. What's the difference between a disciple and an inspiration junkie? Let that hang in the air there for a minute. What is a disciple? How are they made? How do we know if we are true disciples and not just inspiration junkies? Kind of a disturbing phrase to me. How do we avoid the pitfall of becoming people who are only taking in good spiritual food without allowing it to shape our character and our actions? We don't want to become mere tasters and judges of the quality of the food or the way that it's presented, you know, rather than those who are energized for life and service by that truth and by that love. Do we? Yeah, I don't know. I've read about wine tasters. I haven't done much of that myself, but they taste the wine, swish it around their mouth, and then they spit it out. They're just judging the quality of the wine rather than taking it in. That seems to me a suitable analogy for an inspiration junkie, you know, tasting, sampling, judging the quality, and then moving on with life as though it never happened. That's a danger, I think. Particularly after you've been around in the Christian life for a while and you've become a little bit familiar with Scripture and you've read some books and you've gone to some seminars. We want this truth to shape the kind of people we're becoming. And I think it helps to look back at the first disciples and the call of Jesus on their lives and kind of come to terms with how they responded to Him and what it meant to them. And let's do that together this morning. Let's take a closer look at Luke chapter 5, and particularly verses 1 through 11. Here is the scene of the calling of the first disciples as Luke tells the story. And if you're able to do so, stand with me as I read aloud from Scripture, and then we'll be seated. Luke 5, 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around Him and listening to the Word of God, He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so..." I'm not sure what his tone of voice was there, but I can kind of hear this, right? Who's the fisherman here? Who's the rabbi? "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch people, men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. All right, please be seated. Let's think about this for a moment. I would make one first observation, and that's simply this. Jesus still calls disciples who know His message. Notice that the calling of the first disciples occurred in the context of Jesus' teaching. Jesus was standing beside the Lake of Gennesaret, often called the Sea of Galilee. He saw two boats there, one of them owned by Simon, who we found in the Gospel of John that Jesus nicknamed Peter, or Cephas in Aramaic. Both mean rock. You know, I like to follow this joke I heard from one pastor one time. You know, his last name was Son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. Son of Jonah, that'd be Son of John, right? Johnson. So here's a guy named Rock Johnson. I like that. That's maybe a stretch, but I still like it. Anyway, moving on. Rock is there. And the other, I presume, owned by James and John, who were Simon's partners in the fishing business, according to Luke 5:10. The fishermen were washing their nets after a night's fishing. Jesus asked to be put out a little from shore in Simon's boat. Simon complied. Jesus sat down, kind of the proper posture for teaching by a Jewish rabbi, and he taught the people from the boat. The first disciples were there listening to Jesus' message. This is important, listening to his message. They heard what he was saying. They were under his teaching ministry. They were informed and inspired by his exposition of the Word of God, as Luke calls it. This did not just describe a book. It described the central message of God's revelation to humanity. And ultimately, the Word of God is the message of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, the living Word. Right? So here's the application. We must know and believe in Jesus' message in order to respond to his call. He doesn't call us to himself from inside some sort of intellectual vacuum. He calls us to himself. We must come under the influence of his message before he can do so. In other words, we're not just saying, come say the name of Jesus with us, and that's enough. We need to know who he is, what he has said, what it means to follow him. We can also expand this idea to all of sacred scripture. Ignorance of the scripture is not bliss. In fact, you might think with me about Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. In writing to the Christians in ancient Rome, Paul quotes the text from the Old Testament that says this. This is a quotation of Joel 2, 32. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that's really good news. But then he asks this series of questions. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Good, sensible logic, right? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. John Chrysostom was a great Christian leader of the 4th century AD. He said this, the lack of scriptural knowledge is the source of all evils in the church. That's pretty sensible insight. He realized that without the knowledge of the written word of God, no one would know for sure what was the truth and what was merely the preference of the person speaking in regard to the living Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the truth about Jesus Christ, we would never be sure that we were following the true Son of God and not just someone's fabrication of his life and his way instead. Without an objective standard such as the Scriptures, we would never be sure about the scope and the definition of Christian ethics. And it goes on and on from there. You know, my goodness, our time is known for its instantly accessible knowledge. Probably in your hand or your purse or your pocket right now is a device that beats all of the computers that I used to use in the office, you know, 20 years ago. And its capabilities and its scope and its reach. It's amazing, really. Information is just a mouse click or a tap or on the touch screen away or just about any subject. Apple and Google have an app for just about everything, from the sublime to the terrible. We can potentially be entertained almost to death today by gadgets that we carry around with us. Cable TV providers have expanded their offerings to compete with satellite companies such as Dish Network and DirecTV, and goodness knows who else will come along. You can watch everything, again, from the sublime to the ridiculous, the inspiring to the indecent on these channels if you subscribe to all of them. What am I trying to get at here? In our immediate context today of Christian service to God, we must point up some of what this is doing to us, despite and arguably because of the instant availability of information, there's a vast ignorance of the message of Jesus Christ. We are overloaded with information, and at the same time, we are less equipped than ever to filter it all and focus on what really matters. And we're really without much excuse. In fact, I just took a little photo of the shelf in my library where I keep Bibles stacked there. I took a quick count a while back, and I came up with 25 different English translations. Give or take a couple, you know, I counted fast. Add to that all of these and many more that I have on the computer software that is my daily companion in reading, translation, and study. And then I pull out my phone and I turn to the little YouVersion app there, you know. It gives access to most of these. I can just flip through translations and compare them just like that. It's just amazing to me. And yet, while I'm flipping through that, you know, I get some notification. Bleep. Somebody on Facebook has a new cat video. Or whatever it is. And I go, oh, I bet that would be interesting. And I am almost at time. And I go, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be reading the Bible right now. Bleep. Some pundit has some comment about something happening in the world on Twitter. You know, I don't know what apps you follow all the time. Snapchat. Oh, my friend is calling me a fat person again. Oh, that's so great. I don't know if that's what happens on Snapchat, but I'm just guessing. It's a bad guess, but oh my, we're inundated with stuff. Some friends left this church and went to another town somewhere else. I'll just mention it that way. They decided not to join the church after a couple of weeks, but they decided also to keep attending until somebody read out loud from the Bible. 6 weeks later, someone in church, I mean, this is dangerous to do, opened the Bible, or I mean, even opened the Bible, and read out loud from it. 6 weeks! I was demoralized. This is a church that proclaims to be an evangelical church, you know, a Bible-believing congregation that proclaims the gospel of Jesus. They quoted from the Bible here and there, but just to read it out loud, it blew my mind. It still does. I can hardly wrap my head around that. Well, you know what? For all of this, it's accessible to us. You know, many regular church-going people couldn't even name half of the 12 apostles. Now you're going to try to do this in your head right now. Or even the 10 commandments. You know, you might make it up to 10 commandments light, you know, and manage to get about 8 or so. You don't get to choose, by the way, which ones are important. You see what I'm trying to say here? Or can't even find the books of the Bible. Of course, that's simplified now with their little, you know, devices. This is really not a word of condemnation to those who are new to it all. My goodness, if you're new, you got to start somewhere. Yeah, and you're trying to figure all this stuff out. If you can't find a book of the Bible, it used to be that we could, you know, flip to the table of contents. That was really, really helpful. Or now you can just look it up on your app. That's really handy as well. But what I guess the challenge here is that if we're really going to be disciples of Jesus, we need to know what he says and come to terms with it and think about it profoundly. And he had a perspective on the Old Covenant Scriptures, and so should we. And he felt they were valuable. He quoted from them. We should think they're valuable as well. We need to come under the canopy of God's truth and revelation. Or we're going to be susceptible to any number of things that come along that are bad for us. There are really no wrong questions to ask about the contents of Scripture, as long as they're sincere questions. But my presentation to you is simply this. We must make use of what God has given us for our spiritual growth. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world have no access to Scripture at all, for which, in a sense, we ought to be challenged to try to do something about that. But while we have this smorgasbord available to us and we're going hungry, that's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. Get into the Word. Understand it. Take it personally. And let that guide us as we follow Jesus. Notice something else here that seems to be pretty obvious. Jesus still calls disciples who know his power. Notice, Jesus convinced Simon to go fishing, even though they'd fished all night and caught nothing. I think, even though grudging, I think this is a testament to their trust in Jesus by this point in time. They had listened to him enough, they had watched him enough to have a sense of who he is and his true authority. And when he said, "Let's go fishing," you know, reluctantly he said, "Well, because you say so, I'll let down the nets." And notice, they caught so many fish that both boats, once they called them together, began to sink from their weight. You know, this was pretty powerful evidence of the true authority of Jesus. This wasn't a matter of luck. Simon knew that the chance of catching anything was slim to none. That's the whole point about, we've been fishing all night, and the fish just aren't there. You know, not here. Not here there, right? What happened next made a lifelong impression on Simon. He had already watched Jesus heal his mother-in-law of a high fever, chapter before. He had watched as Jesus healed the multitudes who came to his house from everywhere. Now the power of Jesus extended to his ability to command the natural world. Fish, come on in. And they obeyed. He would have to ask himself, I mean, if he was able, maybe later, where did all these fish come from all of a sudden that weren't there all night long? So here's the deal. When we come to Jesus, it is because we have become convinced that he has to do something in our lives, that he's able to do in our lives, something that makes us new, truly to give us eternal life, to forgive our sins and to heal our souls. That's a way bigger deal than having some success while fishing. He has the power to turn even a last-minute crisis into a divine visitation, a fishing trip into an encounter with the living God. A recording artist named Cindy Morgan, who used to be a little bit more well-known than she is now. You know how that happens when you have a few more birthdays and the latest sensation of youth comes along. But she still is giving glory to God with her music. She found out a few years back that a wrinkled dress, in her story, could be used as an instrument of salvation. This is, by the way, the Cindy Morgan, I guess I need to throw this in there, who sings songs from her perspective as a follower of Jesus, not the actress who I think played in movies like Caddyshack or Tron. If you look her up, you know, don't confuse those two, because it's like, huh? What? She does that too? No, she doesn't do that too. Just got the same name. In other words, don't accuse every Frank Johnson of being alike. You know, Cindy Morgan as well. We're different sometimes. Well, Cindy had traveled to Los Angeles back in the mid-90s, I think it was 1996, for a series of concerts. And she unpacked her clothes for an evening's concert, and she discovered her dress that she was planning to wear was just crunched all up, wrinkled. One of the women helping with the concert set out to find an iron. She was sent to a staff member's house with a key and instructions as to where she would find the ironing board. To her horror, as she entered the house, she found a teenage daughter was home. That's not the horror. But the teenage daughter was holding a loaded gun and was just about to kill herself. Right as this woman arrived, all she was looking for was an iron and an ironing board. And she walked in on almost suicide. Well, through quick thinking, a cool head, and obviously the presence of God, she was able to talk the troubled team into dropping the gun and going back with her for help. Cindy Morgan's comment on this was, in response to God's miraculous intervention, to rescue a life, he wrinkled a dress. Providence. Where did all those fish come from? In our story today, to confirm his power, Jesus asked Simon to take him fishing. You know, God has an infinite number of ways to demonstrate his power and to bring us to himself and to bring others to himself. We must live and serve as his disciples with a constant knowledge of the serendipity of his presence and power. We never really know where, in his sovereign grace, he will step in and do the seemingly impossible. In Simon's case, even when he's fishing. In Cindy's case, just trying to find a dress that wasn't all wrinkled up. In our case, God only knows. what circumstances he will use in our lives to help someone else find his grace. Notice that Jesus still also, thirdly, calls disciples who accept their need. I think this comes out pretty obvious in the story. After all, the fish have been kind of dragged ashore, sort of. The boats are about to sink. They manage to get somewhere to land, or Simon plops into the water, and whatever he did, he fell down on his knees before Jesus, and he confessed, "I am a sinful man." Now, you might kind of wonder what that has to do with catching a bunch of fish all of a sudden. I think he was struck by the realization that this man in whose presence I am is the presence of God. In a book written a few years ago, R.C. Sproul concludes that Simon had a brush with holiness. I would recommend his little book, The Holiness of God. Notice the incident convinced Peter that he was in the presence of holiness. It convinced him really of two things. One, that Jesus was holy, and two, that he, Simon, was not. His first request was for Jesus to go away from him. He just couldn't take it. He got over that eventually, thankfully. Let's make an application here. As we encounter the message and power of Jesus Christ, we too will be confronted with our own need of grace and mercy. Those two go together, right? Grace is receiving something we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. That's why they're sort of two sides of the same coin. Our response may be at first just what Simon's was: "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Many people, when they're confronted with their own faults and failings, when they have a brush with holiness, may want to get as far away from church and from Christians as possible. Not because we're acting holier than thou, but because we are really holy because of the presence of Jesus in our lives. Not because we're acting like it, snooty and looking down our nose and whatever, but because we're walking with Jesus. And that makes a difference in the way we are received by others. Before we can be cleansed of all of our sin, we must come into the light before the Lord and admit to being dirty. This insight is embedded in our Gospels, by the way. If you read on in the Gospel of Luke, you get to chapter 3. And right after that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God loved the world like this, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." A couple verses later, this is what He says. Verse 19, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people love darkness instead of light, for their works were evil. For everyone who is doing base things hates the light and will not come into the light in order that his works may not be exposed. But the one who keeps practicing the truth keeps on coming into the light in order that his works may be revealed, that they have been accomplished by God." Note that interesting contrast. If you're really wanting to live a sinful life, you're not going to want to step out into the light of the holiness of Jesus, because clearly your sinful life is going to show up. But if you're honest, I mean, think one thing Peter certainly did right. He fell down before Jesus and cried out to him. His request was wrong, but his response was right. You know, consider the calling of Isaiah in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 6 describes this. When God gave Isaiah a vision of holiness, he saw the throne of heaven and the angels who were chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." The whole place shook with the sound of their voices. The temple was filled with smoke before the age of smoke machines and whatever else, you know. So what was Isaiah's response to this compelling vision? Here's how he described it in verse 5 of chapter 6. "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, undone, disintegrated. I feel like I'm falling apart here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In other words, I'm done for. This is it. This is it for me. We'll see later in Luke chapter 8 how Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who had been so wild that no one could contain him. Jesus cast out the many demons that had possessed him, sending them into pigs. The pigs ran down a steep bank and drowned in the lake. The people came from all around, saw the formerly demon-possessed man sitting there. I love this description. If this is the only description ever made of me in my Christian life, this is a pretty good one. Sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And it says, and they were afraid. You'd think they would be afraid of him being, you know, crazy-eyed and half-naked and tearing chains apart. But they were afraid in a different way when they saw how transformed his life had become by Jesus. They were in the presence of holiness. That's a different experience. Luke tells the reader, then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. Sounds just like Peter here, doesn't it? Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. They said, we don't know what's going on here, but you've done something crazy weird, both to this man and to those pigs, and we can't take it. They had come too close to holiness. The right response under such conditions is to humble ourselves before the living God, to repent of our sins, to receive His Holy Spirit who alone can remake us into holy people. The wrong response is, I've got to get out of this place. Note something else here that is obvious as the story unfolds. Despite Simon Peter's hesitation, you know, rock is going to become rock eventually. He's kind of more rubble at this point. Jesus still calls disciples who will enter his mission. After all of this, you know, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch people. Jesus calmed these men's fears by assuring them of their place in his work. From now on, you're going to be catching people alive. You know, this was the answer to Simon's abject confession. This was the answer of God to Isaiah's confession of ruin. He sent an angel to take a coal. I mean, this is one way to do it, right? I think this would have freaked him out just about as much as his vision. Took a coal from the burning altar of God and brought it and touched Isaiah's lips with it. Now, just imagine that moment. Just before it makes contact. You're thinking, great, I'm petrified, I can't move, and now he's going to burn my lips off with a burning coal. I mean, what happens is that doesn't happen. But he's cleansed. He realizes he's been forgiven. That symbolic gesture of the flame from the throne of God has set him right with God. And then the Lord asks this fateful question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, you know, I can see him doing this, at least I can see myself doing it, looks around and thinks, hey, I'm here. Here I am, send me. The final outcome of these encounters, Isaiah and Peter, Simon Peter, were the same eventually, you know. They followed. These men here, Simon, James, and John, immediately, we're told, left everything and followed Jesus. Once they had come under Jesus' message and power, once they had confessed their utter unholiness, in the representative confession of Simon, they were ready to be transformed from penitent sinners into powerful preachers. Jesus simply said, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch people. And they left everything and followed him. You know, I think there's an insight here. These were just fishermen. That was their trade. That was what they did for a living. They probably smelled a little, you know, fishy. God alone is the one who can take us from being cowering and ashamed and give us a task that is literally empowered by heaven. This is a cool thing to think about. Because God is able to transform any one of us into someone who can be used for something that matters forever and not just for a few years in this life. In fact, here's how he does it. According to one account, during the preparations for one of Luis Palau's crusades in Latin America, a very poor, unshaven man came to one of their week-long biblical counseling courses. Kind of unusual to see a man of this condition attending an in-depth training session. Most often, those with a better education and social standing are the ones who take an active role in this type of intensive preparation. This illiterate man attended every class, but those in leadership didn't expect him to do much counseling. Well, several weeks later, as the crusade is unfolding, all the available counselors were busy when a doctor walked in. And this shabbily dressed man immediately greeted the doctor and took him into a room for counseling. And once the director discovered what had happened, he became deeply concerned. He thought, oh no, you know, this is going to be terrible. How could he possibly help this highly educated, prominent member of our community? When the doctor came out, the director asked him if he needed any help. And the physician replied, no, thank you. This fellow has helped me very much. The next day, the same doctor showed up with two other colleagues, and he asked to see the shoeless man. By the end of the week, that illiterate man had led four doctors and their wives to Christ. What is it that God really needs to help us catch people alive? He needs our willingness to come under His message and power, to admit our own need of His mercy, to receive His salvation, and beyond this, kind of like He does the rest. So let's take this home. Have we heard and responded to the call to follow Jesus ourselves? He doesn't even offer us a cool t-shirt, but, you know, I guess there are plenty of images in the Scriptures, right, about being, you know, robed in His righteousness alone as we sing, faultless to stand before the throne. But we're not in it just for the robe. We're in it for life, life which only He can give, which He can send out from us to others if we're willing and available and walking with Him. So, my question is, have we heard and responded to the call to follow Jesus? What does this mean? First, we have to admit our need. We need a moral and spiritual transformation. Then we must believe in Him, that He's able to do that in our lives, and He wants to do that in our lives. And then we must confess our faith in Him. We do this through prayer as we invite Him to move into our lives, but we also do it, you know, in tangible ways as we are baptized to declare our faith in Him, to identify with His death and His burial and His resurrection. But we do so as we bear witness, as we serve, as we live and love in the name of Jesus. We are confessing our faith in Him. And that's kind of wraps it all up. We offer Him ourselves as His servants. The Christian life is the servant life in its outward expression. And that's what He just desires. Just come follow me, and I'll show you how to catch people alive. You know, we're not dealing with dead fish. Might seem like that at first, you know, to some people. But He wants to give life and transform people, just like, He's doing in our lives. We need Jesus just as desperately as others do, but to turn that around, they need Jesus just as desperately as we do. Let's make ourselves available to Him, shall we? Let's open our hearts to Him. This might be one of those days in which, depending on where we're at, we may need to fall at Jesus' knees and say, Lord, I'm a sinful person and I need grace. I need You to give me something I don't deserve. I need mercy. I need You to not give me something I do deserve, judgment, rejection. I need love and transformation from the inside out. We might be at the place where we're saying, I don't know what I have to offer Jesus. I kind of feel like a shoeless person, you know, who just doesn't have much. Well, funny you should ask. Seems like God is able to use shoeless people for His glory as well. It's all about faithfulness and availability, right? Teachability. We often talk about people being FAT, right? That's the acronym FAT, you know, faithful and available and teachable. That seems to be what a disciple really is. And that's what Jesus is still calling us to become by His help and power. Let's pray. As we pray, our musicians are going to come and prepare to help us sing a hymn of invitation in a moment. Let's bow together. Father, thank You for Your presence here. So easy for us in this world. There's so many things are going on. So much is pressing at us. So many notifications are popping up on our little devices in our pockets or purses. Help us to clear all that away and hear from You more fully. Even right this moment, as You're calling us to truly be disciples, not just inspiration junkies or even generally believing observers. Draw us into the stream of what You're actually doing in the world. Help us not just to stand and watch the water go by, but to step in and to be engaged, be ready for Your Spirit to use us in the lives of those who maybe we're the only people who have connection between You and they. Help us to be those links of grace in the chain that You're seeking to reach out and make their lives new as well. We're just offering You ourselves today, such as we are, but knowing that You're able to do something far greater in our lives than what we can imagine. We ask for it. In Jesus' name.